Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I ask that you turn with me first to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. We'll be looking at, actually, the first 14 verses. And then we will turn to the first chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, which will be our main text for the evening. As you're finding that in your Bible, I invite you to stand with me as we all demonstrate our reverence for the Word of God. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, followed by 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the very Word of God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Thus far, this reading of God's word. Let us turn now to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the ways in which you reached out to this small church in Thessalonica, that you established it even in the midst of adversity, and that the testimony of their faith and of Paul's time with them lives on for our instruction today. We ask that you would help us to glean from this that which you would have us hear. We ask that you would help us apply it well to our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's an old expression that may be familiar to some of you, maybe not to some of the younger among you, that is said with regard to Christians that sometimes they are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Now, the idea behind this saying is that Christians can get so caught up in their reflection on Christ and in their rapture over what is to come in terms of their heavenly reward that they functionally disengage from the things of this world, even to the point of not in fulfilling their job responsibilities or paying bills or those sorts of things. And I'm not sure how much such a saying applies to Christians of our day, or at least of our culture, in any meaningful fashion. It seems to me that in some ways you might say, you might be able to say just the opposite thing, that Christians are so worldly minded that they are of no heavenly good. And some of the problem is with how we think about and how we really understand what heaven is about and how it is going to come about and how that ought to apply to our lives today. And so when we see Paul here interacting with the church at Thessalonica and that they have these needs for both further knowledge and better application of that knowledge, it can rightly be very instructive to us who need really to continue in our advancement in both of those areas. And so let us take a look at what Paul has to say to this church that was established in adversity, that was distinguished by its service, that still needs to grow further, and yet is hoping in the Lord. Well, let us begin first with this church that is established in adversity. Now we read in Acts 17 that Paul and Silas we hear of their arrival in Thessalonica after their departure from Philippi, and you may remember some of the things that happened to them in Philippi: their beating in the streets, their imprisonment in a dungeon, and their miraculous nature of their freedom being obtained by an earthquake and the conversion of their jailer, who was himself about to do himself in because of their escape. And so Philippi, in some sense, was no picnic for Paul and Silas. And they continue here throughout Macedonia, and they come to Thessalonica. And it becomes really the second city in Macedonia that Paul visits, or at least that we have record of Paul visiting, after he receives this vision that you may remember in Acts of this man saying, please come to Macedonia and help us. And so he's gone to one place and a riot has ensued, and now he's come to the second place. And what might happen there? Well, Paul goes into the synagogue. Well, that means one thing that distinguishes Thessalonica from Philippi, that there are enough Jews there that there is, in fact, a synagogue, which didn't even exist in Philippi, which there has to be at least 10 Jewish men to establish the synagogue. So there is a synagogue. In fact, there seemed to be something of a sizable Jewish population in Thessalonica. And we're told that he engages in teaching from the Old Testament scriptures in that synagogue for three Sabbaths, basically three weeks. And he is reasoning that Jesus, teaching, showing from the Old Testament that Jesus is in fact the Christ, that he had to suffer and go through all these things and die and rise, that this is all quite consistent with this promised Messiah that they are waiting for. And his teaching begins to receive some sort of good traction there in the synagogue in Thessalonica. It's well received by some in the audience. We're told that it is that among those who begin to receive this teaching are God-fearers and some of the prominent women. Now, God-fearers were those Gentiles who were who believed in a sense in the Old Testament scriptures, but were not fully converted. They were not proselytes to Judaism. They were given a place and generally in the back of the synagogue, allowed to hear the teaching in the synagogue. And so they were convinced of the truth of the Old Testament, and Paul's argument based in the Old Testament would in a sense, would be a good basis for them to understand. And we're told also of these prominent women that are there. And prominent is probably a synonym for wealthy in this particular case. And so some of these people that are converting and being persuaded by Paul may in fact be those very people who are making perhaps significant financial contributions to the synagogue. And that may in some ways account for the response that is generated here by the Jewish populations. And we hear that out of jealousy, the success of Paul's message causes the Jews to themselves stir up this rabble in Thessalonica. They get a number of non-Jews, and apparently people of low reputation, sort of what we might consider to be something of a rent-a-mob, if you will, that comes together and begins to throw the entire city into an uproar over what's taking place here. Now, the Jews certainly have a problem with this message, as that you might readily be able to understand. They don't believe that Jesus is in fact the Christ. They believe that he was a duly executed criminal. And so they can't see that the Messiah, whom they think is something of a conquering militaristic figure at this point, could ever be someone who would actually go to a criminal's death. It just simply doesn't fit. But more than that, as we've heard, they're not happy with the results of this teaching either, that people are actually being led astray by it. And they really feel like by any means necessary, we have to put a stop to this. Now, the Gentiles themselves would also have a problem, those that weren't being converted at least, would also have a problem with Paul's message here. And we see a little hint of it here in Acts 17, and that Jesus, rather than Caesar, might in some way, shape, or form be king. And of course, under the Romans, Caesar was not just the political leader, but there was also an entire cult of worship around Caesar. And so Jesus is a threat both politically and religiously to these Gentiles here in Thessalonica. And so the Jews and Gentiles in some ways can make common cause in this particular case with a common enemy, that Paul and Silas and this message that they are putting out here. And Jason, we don't know much about Jason, but it would seem to be that he is probably known to Luke's readers of Acts, that Jason was a name that would be familiar to them, and he would seem to have had some hand in housing Paul and Silas while they were in Thessalonica. And they certainly think that Paul and Silas are in his house, and when they can't find them there, they drag him and a bunch of the other converts to Christianity out in the streets and drag them before the city council and raise these scurrilous charges there. And it's only after Jason has actually paid sort of protection money to the city that they allow them to go on their way. And what would seem to be a rather reasonable decision is reached that for the moment, Paul's preaching ministry needs to at least take a pause here in Thessalonica, and he needs to move on to somewhere else. And they can't even openly take him out of the city. They have to wait till nighttime to spirit him off to Berea, which is the next city along the way in Macedonia, which is present-day Greece. And they get to the synagogue there, and maybe at some point in your Christian pilgrimage, you've heard somebody encouraging you in some way, shape, or form to be a Berean. I once attended a church that had one of their adult Sunday school class that called itself the Bereans, which in some ways there's a certain arrogance to that. Basically, what they're saying is, unlike you, the rest of you, we actually look at the scriptures carefully. That is what is sort of the mark of the Bereans here, is that would seem to be the majority of the Jews in Thessalonica, they are actually examining the scriptures all throughout Paul's discourse here to see, does this in fact comport with the Old Testament scriptures? What he's saying about Jesus, does it match up with what the Old Testament scriptures are saying about what the Messiah will be? And it turns out that in fact it does. And a number of them are converted. And a number of them embrace the faith rather enthusiastically. Well, it's interesting that there's no internal uprising in Berea, but the Thessalonians are not content to squash this message in their own town, so they go to the next town where Paul has been, and they start a riot in Berea as well, and they are able successfully to throw that entire city into an uproar and make it impossible for Paul to continue his ministry, at least for the moment, there as well. And it's also a situation where Paul has to somewhat secretively be spirited out of Berea, and he goes on to Athens, which is the subject of the balance of the 17th chapter. And so it's not exactly a friendly environment in Thessalonica that under which this church has its beginning, because there are people there that are so opposed to the message that they are not content simply to oppose it within the boundaries of their own city. They have to go on and oppose it elsewhere as well and prevent its spread. And so Paul is said to be here in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths. So he's there for at least 3 weeks. And most commentators believe that his stay was likely longer than just simply 3 weeks, but that it was not very long at all. It was probably no more than a couple of months. And so as such, his time to instruct the new church during that time was limited. He had just a limited amount of time with this new church in order to give them instruction. And yet we have evidence here that that short time was also a very intense time, and one that formed a strong bond between Paul and this infant church in Thessalonica. Indeed, the language that he employs, not just here in this first chapter of Thessalonians, but throughout the book, is very intimate when he talks about his relationship with the Thessalonians. He is constantly referring to them as brothers, and even talks about their role with them as parents, both as father, and in one point he says that we are as gentle with you as nursing mothers as we spent time with you. That there's this great intimacy that Paul talks about that he has with this connection. And his first words here after his greeting is that they're always giving thanks to God for them all the time, and that they're always remembering them in their prayers. This is a church at the time of Paul's writing this letter that was very near to his heart, and one that he whose welfare was of great concern to him. And the intensity of the time that he spent with them is underscored by his saying that this message came to them in the power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, that he himself saw something extraordinary taking place among them as they embraced this gospel. And he can say with conviction in verse 4 that they are loved by God and that he has chosen them, that God himself has chosen them. And because of what he saw during his brief time with them. And later in this epistle, we're going to read about Paul's efforts to return to Thessalonica and check on that church after this abrupt forced exit that he has here. And ultimately, he sends Timothy to check on their welfare. And Timothy's return with a good report as to their well-being is really one of the major occasions of this letter that he sends to them, which is almost certainly written from Corinth, either in maybe AD 50 or 51, and that would make it among the earliest, if not the earliest, of New Testament writings. Unlike Paul's other letters to other churches, which which time has passed since his time there, and multiple visits have occurred in the intervening time. A relatively short time has passed, and Paul was only able to spend a little bit of time with there, and then was forced to leave them, and has been concerned about them ever since. And yet, it would seem that the Thessalonian church has done well in that intervening time. And Timothy's good report is not the only indication of the health of the Thessalonian church. We also see it here in this first chapter, do we not? Because Paul talks about this joyful reception that they gave to the gospel. It's become known throughout all of Macedonia and Achaia, and that they have become examples to the other believers that are throughout that region. And in fact, he says that they hear about their church everywhere. So it's gone even beyond this regional recognition that they have, that throughout all the places with which Paul is familiar, news of the progress of the Thessalonian church, how well they initially received Paul and his cohorts, is well known. People know about their love for Paul and their love for God and their embrace of the gospel. And to sort of give some tangible evidence of that, Paul talks about their renunciation of idols, that they have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And that, in many ways, is the first step towards turning to God to worship correctly. And so they have taken that important first step. They have banished these idols, and they are making good progress. And that good progress started with what Paul talks about, their imitation of Paul and his cohorts. And again, it shows that the intensity of experience, it wasn't just Paul's intense feelings towards them, it was their intense feelings towards Paul as well, that they would imitate the way of life that Paul put forth there. And he talks about, you know what kind of men we prove to be for your sake, in verse 5. In other words, we set forth a good example for you, and you are following that good example that's set forth to you by us and even by the Lord himself. And it would, and though it's only alluded to here, and really very in shadowy form without knowing the balance of the context of the rest of the book, it's going to become clear that a good portion of that modeling took the form of Paul foregoing his right as an apostle to expect financial support from this church to which he was preaching. And instead, he and his cohorts worked to support themselves while they were in the midst of the Thessalonians. And so Paul, though he had the right to expect that they would be that they would pay him, didn't exact that right, didn't treat them in some sort of high-handed fashion and say, well, I'm an apostle, and this is worth every penny you might shell out for it, because this is straight from God. He didn't do any of that sort of manipulation that he might have. Instead, he worked, it would seem to be, late into the night, and his time was intense, not just for the experience that he had with the Thessalonians, but also that he labored hard to be able to preach and also support himself during the time that he was there. And his hard labor connects directly to one of the ways in which the church itself needs to grow further. And because in spite of how intense this time that Paul had with the Thessalonians was, it was brief. And that necessarily means that there were things that Paul simply could not cover with them in terms of teaching. He wouldn't be able to give them objective content, or by providing living examples in every corner. And if Paul's time later in Acts 17, where he spent in Athens, if his teaching there can be used as maybe something of a model for some of the teaching that he might put forth to certainly to a Gentile audience. It can be inferred in some ways that a good portion, or at least some of what he talked to the Thessalonians about, was the judgment to come. As he engaged the church in Athens in that fashion, and certainly as we read on in this letter, it's however it came to be, the nature and proximity of Christ's return are subjects of great interest to the Thessalonians. But it's also quite clear that their understanding of these subjects is incomplete, and their application of whatever understanding they have is, at least in part, incorrect. And so, in particular, there are those that are so convinced of the immediacy of Christ's return that they have ceased to work, and they've made themselves a burden to the rest of the congregation. And you can sort of understand how that reasoning might go. Jesus is going to come back any day. What point is there in me continuing my worth as a silversmith or as whatever their occupation might be? So they just quit, and they just sat back and waited, in a sense, for Christ's return. Well, until Christ did return, those people still needed to eat. They still needed support, and they presumed upon the rest of the church to support them in that time. And while it's certainly a good thing to wait for Christ's return and to look for it, they are doing nothing else. And Paul commends waiting for the Lord's return at the end of this chapter, does he not? That is a good thing. But they've taken that good thing and they've twisted it into something it's not supposed to be. They have literally become so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good, haven't they? And Paul is contrasting his own willingness to forego his rights and support himself here to this emerging indolence that is happening in the church, underscoring that that is the wrong lesson to take away from their knowledge of Christ's soon return or imminent return. And now, given the hostility of the situation that the Thessalonians find themselves in, it's not hard to see why they would pine for Christ's return. I mean, if you were in a situation where you've got people that are so opposed to the establishment of this church that they're willing to start mobs against it, not just in your town, but in surrounding towns where the message goes. Well, that's the kind of opposition that you and I have never faced to the gospel. And it's not hard to see why someone in that situation might close their eyes and focus hard on Jesus coming back and coming back soon, so that they can be rid of this difficulty that they find themselves in. Honestly, which of us have not, when facing difficult times in our lives, sort of silently wished for Jesus to return and come back soon? Some, hopefully, before that exam, or before this work assignment is done, or maybe before Christmas this year. I don't know, but all of us, I think, have found ourselves wanting that at some point in our life as a means of relief from whatever suffering that we find ourselves in. Well, that was a notion that the Thessalonians, at least in part, had taken too far. And this misunderstanding, well, it grows out of a lack of knowledge, to be sure, and certainly there is a sense in which a young church like this could be excused for finding the wrong application here. But let's be honest that it's not just when we have a misunderstanding of Scripture or a misrepresentation of it, it's not just a lack of knowledge that's the problem. It's also our own sin, is it not? Because we all have a tendency to interpret Scripture in a way that's most likely to justify our own behavior. And there's probably some of that going on that needs to be corrected there. Instead of leading us to indolence, Christ returning in judgment ought to serve as a spur to our growth in godly behavior. And these And there are other areas, particularly with regard to sexual purity, where the Thessalonians definitely need to see growth, and we will see that in coming chapters. But in general, the Thessalonians are like so many young believers. They are firmly established, it would seem, in their initial devotion to the Lord, but they lack balance and they lack perspective in their walk that will take them forward as they and take them further in their growth. But it is important to recognize that just because they misunderstand and misapply teaching about the coming of Jesus, it's not a worthy focus of our attention as Christians. And you may have noticed that often our teaching in this church, we frequently bring you back to such hope in the Lord. And we do that because that ultimately is where our hope ought to be fixed, on the certainty that Jesus will return and take us to glory with him. And our problem is not usually that we focus on it so much to lose track of all else, that we really are so heavenly minded to be of no earthly good, but rather that we are too much the children of this world, and that we allow this world to press us into its mold too much. And rather than focus on the reward to come, to allow that to shape our behavior, we allow the world around us to shape our behavior. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, in some ways, it's unlike all the rest of his epistles. It's not a theological treatise mainly like Romans or Ephesians is. And it's not dealing with besetting multiple moral concerns like the letters to the Corinthians or to a lesser degree Galatians. It's not a pastoral epistle mainly, like the letter, like those to Timothy or to Titus. Rather, these two letters are in many ways their own thing, and there is a sense in which they may be the most practical of all of Paul's teaching. For us who are church leaders, or those of us who may aspire to church leadership, there's a lot of practical insight in Thessalonians about caring for the flock and about being examples, and about giving of ourselves and not taking from them. And for other believers, it's good for us to focus on the heavenly realities and how they ought to bear on our conduct today. And for all of us, it is important for us to be pointed towards our only hope in Christ. In many ways, the focus of our lives ought to be looking backwards at his service, the example that he set it that culminated in the cross, and looking forward to the hope that he secured for us in the heavenlies. Paul will help us to find that balance and those focuses in our lives as we begin to go through this journey through the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for the ways through your providence that even incidents that occurred long ago can still bear very much on our lives today, and that you continue to inform us, you continue to call us out of this world and towards the heavenly glory that you've secured for us. Thank you, God, that this is a sure hope that we have, and that it is something that we can look forward to without doubt, without any shadow of wonder, that we can look forward that we will be with you because we will be like you because we will be with you. Lord, thank you for what you've given to us, what you've done for us in the past, and the future hope that you have secured for us. Help us to live in the reality of both of those things. In Jesus' name, amen.